Foundational Principles, number 1 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 19th, 2013.
As we come to the scripture that you will open it to us, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, speak to our hearts now. Encourage us, strengthen us, and challenge us. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Vance Havner said many years ago that the problem with most churches are that they begin at 11 o'clock sharp and they end at 12 o'clock dull. Well, I'm afraid there's a lot of truth in that, and I'm afraid that sometimes I have unwittingly attributed to that feeling. I remember one time I dreamed I was preaching, and I woke up and I was. And that's really embarrassing. We've all got our own stories about church and its failings and its weaknesses. We could take quite a bit of time this morning and just take turns sharing what we feel are the strengths and the weaknesses of church. What we like about church, what we don't like about church. But the thing is, church is kind of like family. I can talk about my family all I want to, but I don't like someone else talking about my family. But we're all family, so I want to talk about the church. Because the church has fallen on hard times. I mean, honestly, if you just look around you, you know that the church is facing difficult times. Literally, just look around you today. We're not what we were a few years ago. It's been estimated that 6 out of 10 churches across the United States will close their doors in the next 10 years. 6 out of 10 closing their doors. I know 4 pastors whose churches closed their door in the last year. I know 4 others who are on the verge of it. Churches across the country are closing in record numbers. When we talk about just our work as Baptists, Southern Baptists, here in the Tulsa metro area, we have 162 churches. And of those 162 churches, 85 to 90% of them have either plateaued or in sharp decline. That's where we are. The church has fallen on hard times. And we can name the factors. I mean, we can just look around and just even a casual consideration of it, we could say, well, there's some major things that have brought this about. First, at the top of the list has to be that we are living through a major shift in culture. Times are changing. They're changing rapidly. There is a real change in the culture and people's attitudes and people's attitudes toward the church. This is no shock. This isn't any insight that I'm giving you. This isn't something you can go, wow, where did he come up with that? You know, this isn't your grandfather's America. In fact, it's not your older brother's America. It's not the America some of us knew when we were in high school. Things are changing. And a part of that is a move toward a secularized nation. Downplay the role of God. Downplay the importance of God in the place of the church. Add to that the economic woes that we're experiencing. That factors into the church. Add to that there is a lack of confidence in institutions in general. Add to that there's disrespect and a question about authority. Add to that the rise of the internet and social media and other ways that people communicate and other ways that people form community, and the church has fallen on very difficult times. And the truth is, we haven't helped ourselves. Because we in the church have been slow to respond. We've resisted change. We don't want to do things differently. We don't want to adopt new methods. We want things the way they've always been. So the question is, what do we do? If the church has fallen on hard times, if we're living in difficult days, if we're fighting an uphill battle, if churches are closing all around us, what do we do? Well, we could just sit in here and pull tighter together and complain about everybody out there. We could say, you know, I don't understand those people. I don't understand why they don't embrace the church. I don't understand why they don't love the church like we love the church. I don't understand why they don't see how important it is to embrace the truth. If we do that, we may feel better about ourselves, but we're not going to change anything. It ain't going to affect anybody out there at all. Well, we don't want to do that. Maybe we go to those who don't want anything to do with the church and we ask them, what would it take for you to get interested? What do you want in a church and we'll give it to you? Maybe that's the approach we need to take. Here's the problem. We can never beat the world at its own game. Oh, and there's one other problem with that. We don't get to determine what the church will be. And neither does anyone else. Only the Lord of the church can determine what the church is to be. Amen. So I'm left with this question, scratching my head and just thinking, wouldn't it be nice if there was someone who's done it? I mean, really, wouldn't it be helpful if there was someone who faced a pagan, secularized world and against all odds built a vibrant, living church? If we only had an example. Oh, that's right. We do have that. And their story is told in the book of Acts. So beginning this morning, we're going to start a study of the book of Acts, and we're going to consider the church. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. This is volume 2 of Dr. Luke's writings to his friend Theophilus. Luke was a physician and the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a part-time missionary. He traveled with Paul, taking the gospel to various parts of that part of the world. And he's writing to his friend an account of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and then the ongoing work of Jesus in the book of Acts. It's a two-volume work, and he's writing to Theophilus. It's a common name. It's a compound name in Greek. It means lover of God, or it can mean one who is loved by God. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. Now, that would imply that he was a man of means or a man of influence. We don't know, but perhaps he was a government official of some kind. Either way, he was an important man. And Luke is writing to him to tell him what Jesus has done and what Jesus continues to do, in the hopes perhaps of his becoming a patron of the church, that maybe he would use his influence, maybe he would use his money, maybe he would do what he could to help this fledgling movement get off the ground. But he begins this second book by saying, in the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do. So he ties the two books together. The Gospel of Luke tells what Jesus began to do. It gives us some biographical information on Jesus, tells us the history of Jesus, some of his teaching, some of the things that he did. This is what he began to do. Now, the implication of that is, the book of Acts is what he continues to do through his church. In many respects, the book of Acts is still being written. Now, I don't mean by that that there's new revelation, fresh revelation that's been given. I understand the canon of Scripture is closed. God isn't giving us any more Scripture. But what I mean is Jesus continues to do through his church. Jesus continues his work through his church. That's what I mean. The story is still being written. We are the hands. We are the feet of the Lord Jesus. We are carrying out his work. Luke is writing about AD 60, 62 to give us the story of the early days of the church. With that in mind, let's look at beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now here in these opening verses, it's laid out for us a principle that I want us to see, and that is that the vibrant life and ministry of the church is based on three great foundational truths. But I want you to see out of these 11 verses that there are three basic bedrock foundational truths that the church is built on. And if we are going to have a vibrant, living ministry, if we're going to be the church the Lord wants us to be, if we're going to live in a secular, pagan environment and be successful and be filled with life and turn our world upside down like they did in the first century, these things have to be embedded deep within us as foundational truths for the life and work of our church. Three essential foundational truths. First, in verse 1 through verse 3, the fact that our identity is found in Christ, his person, and his work. Any discussion about the church, any understanding about the church, has to begin with understanding the church's relationship to Christ. Now, verse 1 through verse 5 is one sentence. It's one long, pragmatic sentence where he's giving a summary of really the highlights of the Gospel of Luke and pointing ahead to where he's going in the book of Acts. But what he makes foundational and abundantly clear is that any consideration of the church must begin by understanding the church's relationship with Christ. We are rooted in Christ. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. Now that's so obvious it doesn't even need to be stated. But I'm suggesting to you, it does need to be stated. Because I'm convinced that the church, for the most part, has forgotten that. I'm afraid that too often the church, in trying to be relevant, in trying to reach out, in trying to touch different aspects of culture, and trying to embrace the world, has forgotten something as foundational as that our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in what we accomplish. Our identity is not in what we do. Our identity is found in the fact that we are in Christ, that we belong to him, that we are his bride, that we are united with him, so that our work, our ministry is his work. It's his ministry. Let me tell you why that matters. It matters because when you and I start to consider what it is we ought to be doing as a church, we start not with our dreams or our visions or our aspirations, but with His. We start by saying, not in what we want, what do we want to see? What would we like to accomplish? But we begin by asking, what has our Lord commanded us to do? What are His dreams? What are His visions? What's His aspiration for the church? What does Christ desire from the church? I'm telling you that because I read all the time. I get mail all the time. Things come to me through the state convention, through the national convention, all kinds of directions saying, come to this seminar, read this book, be a part of this study. And it's all about maximizing your potential and doing all of this. And I'm honestly asking, where is anyone saying, what does Christ desire of His church? It seems to focus on what we desire or what those who aren't even a part of His church would desire. Now don't misunderstand me. I understand the need to reach out to people where they are. I understand that there are people that are lost and they need to be brought to the saving knowledge of Christ, and we need to love them and we need to minister to their needs. I understand that. But I'm telling you, I'm convinced we can't do that properly unless we start with an understanding it's His work, not our work. It's His will, not our will. We Baptists are big on autonomy. Autonomy is a fancy word that means we're self-governing. We Baptists are an independent lot. We like to do things our way. I grew up hearing people say, I love the Baptist church because we're a democratic body. We're a pure democracy. No, we're not. Now, yeah, we're self-governing, meaning we as Trinity Baptist Church, we're a member of the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network. Or association, we changed the name. We don't call it association, we call it network, but same thing. We're part of that 162 churches in the Tulsa metro area. We cooperate together, but it is a voluntary relationship. Meaning, Tulsa Metro Baptist Network doesn't tell us what to do. We decide for ourselves what we'll do. We voluntarily are in relationship with them. That means that Charlie Cruz, who's the executive director of the network, can't call us up and say, hey, you people aren't doing this right. Do this. They can't do that because we're autonomous. We're also a member of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. That's the few thousand churches across the state of Oklahoma voluntarily joined together. They can't tell us what to do. Oklahoma City can't call us up and say, hey, you got to do this, and I see you're not doing that, so get with it. No. Can't tell us what to do. We decide for ourselves. We're Southern Baptist Church. We're part of that 16 million denomination, 16 million members. Nashville can't call us up and tell us what to do. We're autonomous. Not really. We are a self-governing body under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what that means is we're not free to do whatever we want to do. We're free to do whatever He wants to do. We're free to walk in obedience to His command. So see, it's not true to say we're autonomous, a law unto ourselves. That's what the word means. We're not. We're under the lordship of Christ. I remember my first church, I had a deacon that used to meet with me every week to pray with me and to talk with me about what was going on and in the church and asking me how things were going and shake his head a lot about things that I thought ought to be done and just laugh and say, well, let me tell you, you try that, here's what's going to happen to you. Oh, I don't want to do that. But I remember Gene Bear was a dear man and a dear friend. And I remember talking to his son one time, and his son said, yeah, I grew up in a Democratic family. Dad made it clear to us, we're a democratic family. We as a family decided what we're going to do. The only problem was Dad's vote outweighed everyone else's vote. Well, we're self-governing if you understand it in that way. The vote of the Lord Jesus trumps every other vote. We're self-governing, but we're under the lordship of Christ. We walk in obedience to Him, doing His will. So what that means is, we're carrying on His ministry, His, not ours. That's why Luke, at the beginning of Acts, talks about Jesus' life, about His death on the cross, about His resurrection, about His then talking with them and instructing them and commanding them, because we are the ongoing work of our Lord. You remember when Jesus called His disciples together and He said, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say one of the other prophets. And He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very good. It's a good job, Peter. And it's upon that confession I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't be able to stand up against it. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And in the Great Commission, we're told, all authority has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples, baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded, and I will be with you always to the end of the earth. We get our identity from Christ. The church is those who've come to confess the lordship of Christ, those who have submitted their life to Him, who've been regenerated and made new, who have the Spirit of God living within them, been transformed and been commissioned to go in His name and His power. This is the starting point. And any time you and I go to talk about the church and what we ought to do and what the work of the church must be, we have to ask ourselves, is this consistent with what Jesus taught? Is this consistent with who Jesus is? Is this what we are commanded to do in Scripture? That's the starting point. Because our identity is found in Christ. Second, in verse 4, down through verse 8, our power rests exclusively in the person of the Holy Spirit. While staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He commanded them. He didn't suggest it. He didn't say, you know why? You might be more effective if you understood this. You might be more effective if you were to yield to the power of my Spirit. He commanded them, don't leave Jerusalem until you're empowered. Now, why did He command them to do that? Because they couldn't possibly do the work apart from the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We as the church rely exclusively on the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we do, because we're not called to a natural work. We're called to a supernatural task. Now, as He tells them, as He gives them this command, it sparked a question. And it's a natural question that would come out of that, because He's been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the coming of the Spirit. That wasn't something new. That wasn't an idea out of the blue. That was something they were familiar with in the Old Testament, about the Spirit of God coming upon the nation of Israel. And they talked about the kingdom of God. So they naturally said, Lord, is it time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time that we get to move to the head of the class? Is it now that you're going to establish Jerusalem as the headquarters of the world and establish the throne of David and take your seat there and rule? Is now our time to shine? It's a natural question. Jesus said, you're not thinking clearly. You're not thinking right. It's not for you to know the time or the season. Now, there are those who say, well, they just asked the wrong question and he's mad. And he's not mad. He's not rebuking them. All he's saying is your focus is in the wrong area. You're all caught up in the end when you need to understand there's a process. Your focus is on an earthly political kingdom, and that's not where your focus needs to be. They thought of a political kingdom established on earth that was natural, that was made up as far as the makeup of the kingdom being Israeli or Jewish, and that it would come suddenly on the earth. And Jesus makes it clear, no, this kingdom is spiritual in nature. It's international in its makeup, and it's gradual in its expansion. And he assigns them a task. It's not for you to know the time or season that the Father has fixed in his own authority. Stop wasting your time trying to figure out the when. And get busy at what I told you to do. You will be my witnesses once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. You will receive dunamis. You will experience the explosive power of God once the Spirit has come upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The work that we've been given as a church is not something that we can accomplish on our own. We're not going to get there by studies. We're not going to get there by demographics. We're not going to get there by studying marketing. All of those things may well have their place. But unless the Lord builds the house, we build in vain. The work we're called to is spiritual work, and it requires the Spirit of God to accomplish it. And so he commanded them, wait until I come. So what does that mean? Does it mean we do nothing? No. It means that we are diligent in our work. We offer our best. But we don't rely on gimmicks and games and tricks to produce results. We rely on the power of God. We don't manipulate. We trust the Spirit of God to accomplish His work. Because the results are then genuine and lasting. Don't you long for a time when we as a church do things that cause the world around us to scratch their head and say, how in the world did you do that? That is something that cannot be explained. And so that we all just respond with tears in our eyes. God's done something great here. It's what we're called to. It's what we're to long for. The work of the Spirit of God through us as he accomplishes his work. So what that means is, yes, we're to talk to our neighbor. We're to talk to our coworker. We're to talk to our classmates. We're to teach that Sunday school class. But we do it all in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We don't assume I can handle this one. I'll just call on God when I need some real help. Everything we're called to do requires the Spirit of God. Amen. Because men and women, boys and girls are dead in trespass and sin. And I'm telling you, dead people are not real responsive. You can talk to them all day long and they don't listen. It takes the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. So when I talk to my neighbor, when I talk to my coworker, when I talk to my lost family members, whatever I'm doing, if I want a spiritual work to be accomplished, it demands the power of God through His Spirit. So we understand that our identity is in Christ. We're tied to Him. And we understand that we rely exclusively on the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that is a very Baptist thing to do. Finally, our focus is on the eternal rather than the immediate. And that comes from that last few verses. Jesus has commanded them and told them, don't leave until the gift comes, the gift of the Holy Spirit, till you're baptized in the Spirit. And while he's talking to them, he starts going up in the cloud and he's gone. They're all standing, staring into the sky. And suddenly there are two men standing there with them, angels, and they say, what are you doing? What are you doing standing here staring in the sky? This same Jesus that was taken from you in this manner, he's going to come back the same way. You know what he's saying to him? Don't you have something to do? Why are you standing here staring into the sky? Don't you have something to do? Haven't you been commanded? They were told they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's a big job. This is the proper focus for eschatology. Our focus is not on the immediate, but on the eternal. It's pretty common. You have graduates today. It's pretty common to sit down with them and say, hey, where do you expect to be in 10 years? What are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, if you focus on the next 10 years, you're shooting too low. Where do you expect to be in 1,000 years? What do you expect to be doing 10,000 years from now? Our focus is the eternal, not the immediate. I'll tell you why that's important. It's important because when I don't see things happen immediately, I get discouraged and I want to quit. But if my focus is on the long haul, I stay at the task assigned. Men of Galilee, what are you doing? He's coming back. In the meantime, don't you have something to do? Be about the business. Now, I've told you before, but I'm convinced it's the right perspective. When it comes to the return of Christ, there are three things that I'm absolutely certain of. One, he's coming. Two, he's coming visibly and physically to this earth. And three, we better be doing what he told us to do when he gets back. That I'm certain of. Other things, I have beliefs. I'm just not as dogmatic about those. But we best be doing what he told us to do when he gets here. And that's what's happening in this passage. Our identity is in Christ. We're tied to him. Our power comes from the Spirit of the living God. And we must rely exclusively on that power. And third, we need to put our focus on that which is eternal rather than that which is immediate. These are the foundational truths of a vibrant, living church. May they become foundational in our heart, our mind, and govern all that we do as a church. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.